I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We'll be talking about the necessity of the virgin birth this morning. The necessity of the virgin birth. Why is it important? Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Under divine inspiration, the Apostle Matthew pins these words. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I ask for clarity of thought and mind as I speak. I ask, Lord, that you would cleanse me, Lord, that you might use me this morning. I pray that the distractions of the day, the meal to come, perhaps activities of the afternoon of the week would subside and that we might give our full and undivided attention by the power of your Spirit to the proclamation of your word. Hide me behind the cross, Father, that you might be up foremost and that men might see the beauty and the majesty and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the importance of the virgin birth and its role it plays in the divinity, both of his humanity and his deity. So God, be glorified today. Speak to your people. Speak to your blood-bought people. Oh God, if anyone here is here that is unsaved, that does not know you as Savior and Lord, would you work in their heart that they, Lord, might bow their heart, confess their sins to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, his atoning death and resurrection as their means of righteousness, of being made right with you eternally, and then they might walk with you, Father, all the days of their life. Bless, Lord, the teaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The necessity of the virgin birth. You know, the birth of a child, no matter boy or girl, the season of life, is a truly remarkable and astounding event. The very process of conception, along with the formation of the body with its organs, its senses, its intricate systems, is mind-boggling. No intelligent person can deny the complexity and the formation of human life. What adds to the wonder of birth is that history records for us spectacular anomalies that heighten its already marvelous nature. Biblical history points out several of these amazing births. Time would fail us if we told of the birth of Isaac to a previously barren woman who was nearly 100 years old. What about the womb of Manoah's wife, barren wife? She was open and she gave birth to the judge Samson. The birth of the prophet Samuel to Hannah, who was barren, is yet another example. Beyond this, you have the birth of John the Baptist to Elizabeth, who was barren, and the scriptures tell us that she was well advanced in years, of whom the Lord Jesus Christ said, of those born among women, there's no one greater than John, John 11:11, or Matthew 11:11. In more recent years, through the advancement of science, there was the birth of Louise Brown in 1978, also known as the test tube baby, through the process of in vitro fertilization, and even more recently, through fertility treatments, in 2009, the birth of the octuplets, 8 children at once. That's a lot of babies. You know, while all of these and countless others are truly spectacular births, none is more astounding, and I would contend that none more amazing than the virgin birth of our Lord Christ Jesus. His birth surpasses them all. By the clear testimony, the witness of the Holy Scriptures, Jesus was conceived by God and born of a virgin. Tragically, what God creates, Satan fabricates and counterfeits. And this is the issue in regards to the virgin birth. Down throughout the centuries, Satan has inspired a proliferation of false accounts in the mythology and pagan religions that attempt to minimize and undermine the uniqueness of the birth of Christ. For example, the Romans believed that Zeus impregnated Semele without contact, and that through it she conceived Dionysus, who was Lord of the Earth. The Babylonians believed that Tammuz was conceived in the princess Semiramis by a sunbeam. It was even claimed that the goddess of procreation superintended the conception of King Sennacherib. You know him to be the king of Assyria. We are told that at the conception of Buddha, his mother supposedly saw a great white elephant enter her belly. Beyond this, legend holds that Alexander the Great was virgin-born by the power of Zeus through a snake that impregnated his mother Olympus. Satan has orchestrated these and many more such legends to counterfeit the birth of Christ in order to make it seem common and mythical among the political and religious leaders of the centuries. And it's for this reason that many professing Christians and even Christian leaders do not believe the biblical teaching of the virgin birth. And consequently, I would submit to you that they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as of recently in the late 90s, or in the, I think it was the early 80s, that 51% of pastors coming out of seminary denied the virgin birth. And at the same period of time, 56% of mainline denominations denied the virgin birth. It makes me wonder why someone would want to be identified with a person who, if their judgment of him is correct, had to have either been deceived or is being deceptive, since all four Gospels explicitly teach that Jesus considered himself to be more than a man. He was the God-man. God in flesh. Furthermore, it's clear from the rest of the New Testament, as well as from the historical records, that Jesus, his disciples, and all of the early church held him to be none other than the divine Son of God. For that fact, even his enemies in John 5:18 and Matthew chapter 8, verse 41, knew he claimed to be God. In John 8, listen to this, because I think what we blow over this when we read through the Gospel of John, specifically the 8th chapter. After Jesus confronted the crowds concerning their enslavement to sin, remember he said anyone who sins is a slave of sin? And he talked about their need for receiving repentance and truth. The crowds erupted with anger and declared that they were the offspring of Abraham and they have never been spiritually enslaved to anyone. What are you talking about, Jesus? We've never been enslaved. We've always served the one true God. To which Jesus responded, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of that Abraham did. And what did Abraham do? He did works of faith, obedient faith. He says, you are doing the works of your father. In fact, he says in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. And listen to their response to him. We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. They were mocking Jesus' claim to be deity and were perpetuating the lie that had already begun to spread that Jesus was the result of a sexually immoral relationship that Mary had with a Roman soldier. They're saying, who are you to be talking about being God and being enslaved? You're the product of sexual immorality. With this said, such unbelief concerning the virgin birth of Christ today shouldn't surprise any of us. The sin of unbelief has been and will continue to be man's greatest problem. Paul responds to such unbelief in Romans 3 by saying this, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. May Ginnita, God forbid. Rather, let God be found true and every man be found a liar. Beloved, popular opinion. God doesn't take polls to see what humanity says to gear what truth is. He is the God of truth. Popular opinion, even in the church, has never been a reliable source of truth. Truth is found in God's word. Jesus said, sanctify them, set them apart through thy truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17, the psalmist adds, the sum of your word is truth. It's total, is truth. And every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Psalm 119:160. Friends, when we pick and choose which parts of God's word to believe and follow, then we are setting ourselves above his word and therefore above him. David wrote, I give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word according to all your name, linking God's name or his personhood with his revealed word. That's Psalm 138:2. God's word endures and his word is truth. It is unmixed with error and is the profitable and reliable standard for the believer for all things concerning life and godliness. God's word is truth. And as we consider our text this morning, Matthew's purpose in writing his gospel account was both apologetic or as a defense and as a historical record of the life and works of Jesus Christ. He sought to defend and declare both the humanity and deity of Jesus. And it's not by accident then that Matthew's gospel begins by devoting an entire chapter to both realities, his regal humanity as well as his perfect deity. Beloved, apart from Jesus being both human and God, there is no gospel. There is no good news. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus did not die for your sins, if he is not God and did not die for your sins, then we are of all men most to be pitied. We are still dead in our trespasses and sins. We're still alienated from God. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity. The whole superstructure of Christian theology is built on it. The essence and the power of the gospel is that God became a man, and that by being both holy God and holy man, he was able to reconcile men to God. Dear friends, Jesus' virgin birth, his substitutionary atoning death, resurrection, ascension, and return are all integral aspects of his deity. Moreover, they stand or fall together. If any of those teachings, which are all clearly taught within the pages of the New Testament by Christ himself and his apostles, if they are rejected, the entire gospel is rejected. None makes sense or could have any significance or power apart from the others. Beloved, if any of these things were untrue, everything Jesus taught then becomes suspect. Why? Because he misrepresented who he was by claiming equality with God. In fact, in John chapter 10, that's why they pick up stones to stone him. They knew exactly what he was saying. When he said, I and my Father are one, Matthew 10, 31, they then pick up stones to stone him. They knew what he was saying. If he didn't really claim to be God, he would say, no, you're misunderstanding. I'm not claiming equality with the Father. No, he did. And they knew it. This weren't too true, Jesus would be a liar. Nothing he said could be trusted. He would just merely be another religious deceiver. Jesus once asked the Pharisees a question about himself that men have been asking and pondering in every subsequent generation of man. And it's the question that every man, every person here must answer. He asked, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Matthew 24:42. That is the question Matthew is answering in the pages before us. Your answer to this question, or your refusal through neglect to answer this question, reveals the destiny of your soul. Jesus is either just another man, the progeny of, as some suggest, of an immoral relationship, or he is in fact the virgin-born human son of man, the divine son of God. Friends, you must affirm your belief. What now? Even as I'm speaking, who do you believe the Christ is? Whose son is he? You must answer that in your heart. You must affirm your belief. He's either fully God and fully man, born of a virgin so as to be the sufficient sin-atoning sacrifice for mankind, or through denial or neglect, through postponing your answer, you reject his divine birth. So as we consider our passage this morning, the first 17 verses of the chapter emphasize Jesus' human lineage, his royal descent from Abraham through David and through Joseph as his legal human father. Well, the next 8 verses stress his divine lineage. Matthew's account of Jesus' divine conception and birth is straightforward and it's concise. It's given as history that could only be known by God's revelation and accomplished by divine miracle. And it is of utmost importance to the gospel of Christ. The purpose of this passage is to underscore the divine nature of Jesus Christ, but also his humanity. These 8 verses, verses 18 through 25, reveal 4 distinct truths about the virgin birth of Christ. We will see its conception, its confusion, its connection, and its consummation. So let's begin by looking at our first point, the conception of the virgin birth. This is verse 18. Matthew writes, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child, from the Holy Spirit. The word birth here is interesting. It's the same Greek root word as genealogy in verse 1, indicating a continuation of thought. It's not a break in thought. There's thought flow. Matthew is giving a parallel account of Jesus' ancestry, however, this time from his heavenly Father's side. And I find it interesting that Scripture gives 17 verses to list Jesus' human genealogy, but only one part of one verse to his divine genealogy. In my opinion, this is additional evidence of the inspiration of Scripture and the authenticity of this account. It's simply not characteristic of human nature to try to describe something so absolutely momentous and marvelous as the virgin birth in such a succinct fashion. Our human inclination is to expand, to expound, and try to give every detail to make our account more credible, more believable. However, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, simply pins the fact that Mary, before her and Joseph came together, was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. In his divinity, Jesus descended from God through a miraculous and never-repeated act of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit humbly led Matthew to simply state the authoritative fact of his divine conception. It just happened. Moving on, we have very little information about Mary. She's one of the main characters in this narrative. It's likely that Mary was young, she was a native of Nazareth, and that she came from a relatively poor family. From Matthew 27, Mark 15, and John 19, we learn that she had a sister named Salome, who was the mother of James and John, his disciples, which would make Jesus their cousin. Mary, like Joseph, is of the lineage of David. We learn from the Gospels as well that Mary and Joseph had children other than Jesus. Mary was a godly woman who was sensitive and submissive to the Lord's will. After the angel Gabriel's announcement in Luke 2, that she would be the mother of the Son of God, Mary didn't laugh. She wasn't like Sarah. She didn't mock it, nor did she reject it. She said, "Behold, the bondservant, the slave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." Luke 1:38. While Mary doubtlessly struggled to process the whole event, she nevertheless trusted the word of the Lord. Elizabeth, while filled with the Holy Spirit, testified of Mary in the Gospel of Luke. When Mary came to Elizabeth, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth declared, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." She took the proclamation by faith that the angel Gabriel gave her. That's Luke 1:48. And beyond this, her humble reverence, her thankfulness and love for God is seen in her Magnificat. That's verses 46 through 55 of Luke 1. She begins this song of praise by saying this. Listen to her words. This is likely coming from a 12 or 13-year-old girl. Listen to her words. "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name." While we know little of Mary, we know even less of Joseph. His father's name was Jacob, Matthew 1:16. And he was a craftsman of some sort. The Greek word calls him a tecton, a builder. Likely a carpenter or possibly a stonemason. But most importantly, the text tells us something unique about Joseph, that he was a righteous man. He was a saint. He was an Old Testament believer. One who believed and obeyed God and trusted in the coming Messiah. In addition to this, it's possible that, as I mentioned already, that Joseph and Mary were quite young. Some scholars even believe that Joseph actually was quite older than Mary. But anyway, girls were often betrothed as early as 12 or 13, as soon as they were able to bear children. For clarity's sake, the Jewish custom of betrothal, I know this is interesting because a lot of people equate betrothal as engagement. It was different from our 21st century custom of engagement. Betrothal was the first part or first stage of a legally binding marital covenant. So it was legally binding, the betrothal, and that's why Joseph had to seek about how am I going to divorce her privately. The second part being the actual marriage. The betrothal period lasted anywhere from 9 months to a year as a probation or a testing period. The couple didn't live together. The intention of this period was for the couple to get to know one another and to test for moral infidelity. So if someone had been morally unfaithful, it would be made known during the betrothal period. After the time was passed, the couple would be officially married and would consummate the marriage. However, it was in the midst of Mary and Joseph's betrothal period, their time of testing, that Christ is supernaturally conceived in Mary. Mary's submission to the Lord, in spite of all that would cost her, is truly remarkable. She would have a scarlet letter in that culture. Moreover, her pursuit of purity, remaining a virgin, protected her for the sacred task. It also preserved her character and reputation, but even more so, it protected the legitimacy of Jesus' birth and the nature of the divine Son of God. While it's certainly awe-inspiring, but the virgin birth should not have surprised those Jews who knew and believed the Old Testament. Not only did the prophet Isaiah promise the virgin birth, that's already been alluded to in our service, Isaiah 7:14, a text I'll look at more closely in just a few moments. But it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis, we are told, we are given a glimpse of the virgin birth. God in his grace, if you will, pulls back the curtain so you can get a glimpse of what he's planning. In the garden after the fall of man, God told the serpent, he told Satan that enmity or hostility would exist between, listen, your seed and her seed. That's Genesis 3:15. This is the first euangelion. This is the first evidence of the good news. And in a technical sense, I'm not going to do a sexual education class, it wouldn't be appropriate, but most of you know the seed belongs to the man. And Mary's impregnation by the Holy Spirit is the only instance in human history that a woman had a seed within her that did not come from a man. The promise God made to Abraham concerned his seed, which is a common way of referring to his offspring. The two seeds in Genesis 3:15 can be taken two ways, collectively as referring to Satan's progeny, that being all unbelievers, and then Eve's progeny, her offspring, being all the righteous. However, the seed can also be singular in that it can refer to one great, one final, one ultimate seed, and that being, I would submit, is the Lord Jesus Christ, such as the case with Abraham, in which his seed, singular, refers to that ultimate seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, of which Paul writes in Galatians. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3:16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to his seeds or to his offsprings, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is the Christ. And one chapter later, Paul adds this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Our Lord Christ Jesus was born without male seed. He is the messianic prediction of Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12:7, and Isaiah 7:14. There is no human father in Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah 7 and Matthew 1:18 or Galatians 4:4. Jesus had to have one parent or he could not have been human and thereby partaker of our flesh. But he also had to have a divine parentage or he could not be could not have been our sinless and perfect sacrifice on our behalf. The supernatural conception of Christ is essential to the divinity of Jesus Christ. Jesus must be holy God and holy man to be our sin-bearing, sin-atoning sacrifice so that he could reconcile, make us right to the Father. And that takes us to our next point, the confusion of the virgin birth. This is verses 19 through 21. Here Matthew writes, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." As I already mentioned, although Joseph and Mary were only betrothed at the time, they were nevertheless legally bound to one another. He is her husband, she is his wife. And for the very reason he was a righteous man, Joseph now becomes in inner turmoil. Joseph was perplexed because of his righteous character and love for the Lord. He knew that he couldn't marry an immoral person according to the law. There had to be a punishment involved. On the other hand, because of his righteous character and love for Mary, he could not bear the thought of shaming her publicly, a common practice for immoral behavior of the day. And if you need illustration of that, look to John chapter 8, when the woman caught in adultery. What did they do? They brought several men, grabbed her, and brought her forth to be stoned. Much less of demanding Mary's death is provided under the law for immorality in Deuteronomy 22. These verses attest to the righteous character of Joseph. The text doesn't record for us his anger, doesn't say that he resented her, that he was angry or bitter. He had concern for shame, but not for himself, for Mary. If what he assumed was true, he did not want her to experience public ridicule, so he considered, or he spent time thinking about how he could divorce her in a secretive manner to spare her disgrace and embarrassment. That's how righteous he was. He believed that she had been immoral, but instead of rushing to judgment, he decides, how can I separate from her in a way that's honorable to her and keeps her from experiencing shame? And the text tells us that while he gave thought to these different possibilities, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. This verse again emphasizes the supernatural quality of the whole event. Gabriel announced the conception of the Messiah to Mary in Luke 1. An angelic being, likely Gabriel, announced the conception of the Messiah to Joseph in a dream, Matthew 1. And an angelic host announced the birth of Christ to the shepherds and thus to the whole world in Luke 2. Friends, as an aside, an angelic host will announce and accompany his second advent as well. But their presence will not mean joy. They will not preface their appearance as they do here with "fear not." Rather, their very presence will call men to fear. Paul writes, in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Angels are ministering spirits, the scriptures tell us. They are God's ministers of grace to the righteous and ministers of judgment for the unrighteous. And they're actively involved in ministering of judgment and encouragement right now. What does the author of Hebrews say? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will be heirs of salvation? Now back to our text to reinforce his message of grace. The angel encourages Joseph by telling him not to fear to take Mary to be his wife and by affirming his position of blessing in the Davidic royal line. He says, take Mary, and he calls him blessed son of David, or he calls him a son of David. The angel addressed Joseph as son of David, stressing God's promise of blessing as well as to accentuate the right to rule of Mary's offspring. He's saying basically, you're son of David, and this will be a son of David as well. Even though Jesus was not the real son of Joseph, he was still his legal son, and as such, he had the right to rule in David's stead. The phrase, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, is profound and it's succinct. In those few words is the ultimate testimony to the virgin birth. It is the testimony of the holy angel from the Lord God himself. Angels come with messages from God, messages of encouragement. Moving on, in verse 21, this verse serves to clarify any existing confusion. If you're still confused, here's verse 21, the angel states, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Joseph was told that the child would be a son and that he was to be given a specific name, specifically that being Jesus. Jesus is a form of the Hebrew word Joshua, or Yeshua, the basic meaning of which is Jehovah or Yahweh will save. To be sure, other men have borne this name and have testified to it. Or testified by it to the Lord's salvation. But this one, this child, Jesus, would be born to Mary, would not only testify of God's salvation, but he would become man's salvation. By his own redeeming work, he would save his people from their sins. Jesus is the name, the person of salvation for all who trust in his sin-atoning life, death, and resurrection. Peter writes in Peter says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Jesus is the only Savior. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me," John 14, 7. Jesus is the only Savior, and he gives his salvation to those who, through repentant faith or trust in his name, in his work, in who he is, he gives his salvation. Thirdly, the connection of the virgin birth. Matthew writes, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. At this point, Matthew explains that Jesus' virgin birth was predicted by God in the Old Testament. The Lord clearly identifies the birth of Christ as a fulfillment of prophecy. The words "all this" refers specifically to the facts about the divine birth of Christ. And this great miracle of his birth was the culmination of fulfillment of what was spoken by the prophet. Here God, through the angel, and thus Matthew in our text, is alluding to the specific promise made by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14. And the scene in Isaiah 7:14 is this. It's one of confusion. It's one of fear. During the reign of King Ahaz, who was a son of, I believe, Uzziah, which was a great king. Here Ahaz is a wicked king. In the passage, King Rezin of Syria and King Pekah of Israel have decided they want to remove Ahaz from king, remove the Davidic line, and they want to place him with somebody else who would do their bidding. And in the face of such a threat to the people of Israel and the royal line of David, Ahaz doesn't turn to God for help. What's he do? He turns to Assyria, to Tiglath-Pileser. It's in this crisis that the prophet of God, Isaiah, comes to Ahaz to report that God will deliver the nation from these two enemies. When Ahaz refuses to listen, and God says, "Give me a sign to prove it to you." And he says, "I don't want to test God. I don't want to give God a sign." And then the prophet Isaiah says, "All right, God will give you a sign anyway. Therefore, the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And I think you're naturally like me, you might be wondering, okay, what's the connection then in the immediate context? What significance of the prediction of the virgin birth of the Messiah? What is it to this particular scene in antiquity? What's the connection? It's this. Ahaz was fretting because he feared the destruction of God's people and the succession of the Davidic line. When Isaiah said, "The Lord himself will give you a sign," he used the Hebrew plural form of the word "you," and in essence, it would be very Southern. He's saying, "You all, I'm going to give you all a sign. You want a sign? I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give the people a sign." He indicating that Isaiah was speaking not just to Ahaz, but to the entire nation, telling them that God would not allow Rezin and Pekah, nor anyone else to destroy his people or extinguish his promise of a future Davidic ruler. God would not destroy his promised nation nor his promised king. In Isaiah 7, the prophet also makes another promise in verses 15 through 16. Secondarily, he goes on to say, "He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." Isaiah's promise had both a temporal and a far-reaching application. Ultimately and most significantly in Jesus Christ, yet for the promise to have any teeth, if you will, any sense of hope, to the temporal setting, there was an immediate application. And it's likely that Isaiah had in mind his son Shear-Jashub that God instructed him to take with him to meet Ahaz. And that's in verse 3. He says, "Take your son and go meet Ahaz." If there would be no need to have this inclusion of Shear-Jashub if he had no particular application to the given context. He says, "I want you to take your infant son and go meet Ahaz and tell him what say to him what I tell you to say." And Isaiah is saying before this child, Shear-Jashub, would be old enough to eat curds and honey or to know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the lands of Rezin and Pekah would be forsaken. Their quest for Judah's destruction will fall on themselves. And sure enough, within 3 years, both kings were destroyed. It's worth noting because it causes confusion that the designation Emmanuel, no one says, well, I hear often, well, No one ever calls Jesus Emmanuel in the Gospels. So how's his name called Emmanuel? And the name Emmanuel is more of a title or a designation rather than a given name or a description, if you will. In his incarnation, Jesus was, in the most literal and perfect sense, God with us. Beloved, the Old Testament repeatedly illustrates and promises God's presence with his people. And he does so to emphasize their security in him and his covenant of love and fidelity. God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He led his people by fire and cloud during their wilderness wanderings. He dwelled among them in the tabernacle and the temple through his Shekinah glory. But it was most visible, most tangible, most intimate through his Son, Jesus Christ. It was God with man. Linking Jesus to his past presence among the nation, John wrote this. Listen to this, John 1:14. And the Word, the Logos, became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word translated tabernacle, mishkan, comes from the root word shekan, which means to dwell or to rest or abide. And from that root word comes the word Shekinah, referring to the abiding presence of God's glory. John is telling us that the glory of God was tabernacled. It was rested. It dwelt among us in Christ, and we were graced to behold the Shekinah glory of God encapsulated in human flesh. Christian, the virgin-born Christ child, was the Shekinah, the true tabernacle of God with man, the one in whom we are united, the one in whom we dwell, and the one to whom we give our worship this morning. Beloved, Jesus' virgin birth completes, it culminates, and it connects both covenants, the old and the new. The virgin birth is essential for the fulfillment of Scripture and the security of God's people and God's future reign. And this takes us to our final point, and I'll be quick. The consummation of the virgin birth. Here Matthew writes in verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but did not know her until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. We know nothing of Joseph's reaction except that he immediately obeyed the voice of the Lord. God said it, and he did it. We can only imagine the depth of his amazement, his relief, his gratitude. By grace, he would not only be able to take his beloved Mary as his wife with honor and righteousness, but we would be given the humble, the glorious privilege of caring for God's own son while he was growing up. We know nothing else of Joseph's life except his taking the infant Jesus to the temple for dedication, that's Luke 2, his taking Mary and Jesus into Egypt to protect him from Herod's deadly edict, and then their return in Matthew 2, and then his taking his family to the Passover in Jerusalem when Jesus was 12, that's also in Luke 2. We have no idea when Joseph died, but it's likely that it may have well been before Jesus' public ministry, because he doesn't enter public ministry until at least nearly 30 years of age. So he's likely serving the family by working whatever profession his father had. Not only that, but his family, who sought him often in the Gospels, Joseph was never with them. That was several occasions. Beyond this, at his crucifixion, Jesus entrusted the care of his mother, the spiritual watch care of his mother, to his disciple John in John 19:26, when he said, "Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother." Joseph played a significant sacrificial and spiritual role in the birth narrative of the life of Christ, a role that we won't fully know until the life to come. While the marriage ceremony was held soon after this dream, he takes her to be his wife. They officially become married. The scripture tells us that Joseph didn't consummate the marriage. He didn't have physical relations with his wife until after Jesus was born. He kept her a virgin until she delivered the Christ. Both he and Mary postponed pleasure. They postponed their conjugal marital rights to protect the purity of the Christ child. Beloved, the virgin birth of Jesus is of utmost importance, because without it, we would not have a Savior. God cannot come from mere human conception. Sinful men cannot produce a holy and perfect God. Can't happen. Through the virgin birth, Christ is holy man and holy God. As a man, he is our sympathetic high priest, who, according to the author of Hebrews, he is sympathetic to our weaknesses and has been tempted in every respect as we are, and yet without sin. He is our human substitute, a physical sacrifice, just like the Old Testament pictures through sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. Jesus became that sacrificial lamb to take away our sins, something that those sacrifices could never do. And as God, he is our divine Savior, perfectly righteous and holy in every way. Jesus perfectly kept God's law to redeem those who stood condemned, that's us, under the weight of the law. All 613 commandments, he kept them perfectly, and we stood condemned under the anathema of God, and he came for the express purpose of taking upon himself our sins in his body on the tree. In mercy and grace, Jesus took upon himself the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us that he might make us the righteousness of God in him. He took upon himself our disobedience to God's law, our sin, and he bore it in himself on the tree. As Paul writes, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And as Isaiah predicted, let us just, he says this in the 53rd chapter, in keeping with his good news of the gospel, the scriptures tell us, Isaiah predicted he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his seed. He shall see his offspring. That's you and me. He shall prolong his days. It speaks of a resurrection. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, or by knowledge of him, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Glory to God, he did this for us. The virgin birth is of utmost importance. Through humble, repentant faith, beloved, God imputes, he credits the righteous standing, the holiness of his Son to those who confess him as Lord and trust him as Savior, who turn to him confessing their sin and their need for salvation through him alone. Romans chapter 10 tells us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart one believes and is justified, that means declared righteous. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Friend, if you're here today and you're unsure of your salvation, the answer is Messiah Jesus, the Christ child who lived a perfectly holy life and came for the express purpose to die. He was born to die. And he died a sin-bearing sacrifice. And if you will but repent, acknowledge your sin, confess your sinfulness to him, and trust him alone as Savior, that he died for your sins and rose again, and proclaim that you want him to be your Savior and Lord, he will come take up residence within you, his Holy Spirit. He will save you and redeem you, and you will be permanently his child, entitled and given all the rights and the privileges of sonship in God's family. That is the Savior we serve. Dear friends, have you trusted in the virgin-born Son of God and Son of Man as your Savior? Moreover, have you trusted his atoning sacrifice as your means of salvation? There is no better way to celebrate Christmas than to receive the greatest gift of all. Jesus Christ is your Savior, is your Lord. And then to join the angelic ministry of passing on the good news that Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. Receive it, believe it, receive it, and then go tell it. Let's pray. Fathers, we close. Lord, your name is wonderful. It is majestic. It is powerful. And it's not merely just saying the name, but it's the person, the identity of the character of the God-man behind the name. Who was born to die, born holy, born of a virgin, born expressly to be the atoning sacrifice, to manifest the Father, to reveal you, and to be the way of salvation. God, I pray if anyone here is unsaved, that they might trust you, Lord, today, that they might receive you as Savior. God bless now and help us to trust you. It is by faith alone, trust, simple, repentant trust in you. Help that to be understood and known by these folks. Bless now your word, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.